Can I turn you first to 1 Timothy chapter 4? 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we shall begin to read at verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And now to the portion that we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And just to remind you of the context, we'll begin at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We resume this evening our series in the Acts of the Apostles, after a break of 2 weeks occasioned by the annual convention. So let me put you in mind of the ground that we covered last time as we began chapter 6, concerning church order and office. We saw that the 12 apostles, who might rightly be called elders in this context, were giving priority to the preaching of the word. And so it must be. Labouring in the word and in doctrine, if properly done, if accompanied with the prayer it demands, will occupy the majority of a minister's time. However, all the church's duties and tasks must be properly performed and must be executed in a God-honouring way. Hence we find the appointment of deacons here taught, another order or office in the church. We also registered that it is possible for so-called church activities to diminish and detract from the preaching, which ought not so to be. Because the preaching of the word and its reception and these regular meetings for that purpose are our primary and fundamental purpose as a church. As to the choice of men as deacons, we see that it was not done on the basis of voting for favourites or some democratic free-for-all. There were very stringent criteria set down, and eligible men were to be examined and selected against those criteria. It was not a case of choosing who the people liked, but rather identifying those whom God had fitted, whom God had equipped. And we identified seven criteria in verse 3. They were these. Firstly, they were men from within the congregation. Look ye out among you. Men known to the people, not novices, not newcomers, not external postings. Secondly, they were men. This office, being a position of authority, is not for a sister to occupy. Thirdly, men of honest report, that is, having a consistently good reputation among the fellowship, without any need for dishonesty or altering the facts. Fourthly, full of the Holy Spirit, that is, having his indwelling presence and manifestly giving evidence to it in their manner of life. Fifthly, wisdom, that is to say, a comprehensive knowledge of doctrine with the sense to see it outworked in practical circumstances. Sixthly, whom we may appoint, say the apostles. Especially, they must be agreeable to all the elders. They must be able to work confidently and closely together, because that is what the office demands. Seventhly, over this business. There needed to be an aptitude for and an interest in the work in question, the practical and material business of the local church. And we read that this specification, coming as it did from God, pleased the whole multitude. And this evening we consider the outcome. Verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The remark inserted after Stephen's name should be taken as applying to all those who follow. And it is included to show that the church's decision was not based upon personal preference, but on the fulfillment of those criteria. What did we read? Brethren, look ye out among you, seven men full of the Holy Ghost. And they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost. There was a fulfillment of the criteria. It answers exactly to the expression that went before. These men met the God-given requirements, hence they were elected. How long this process of discernment and investigation took, we are not told, but evidently it was done well and done properly. And let me say at this point that in the matter of appointing church officers, it must be done properly, or it will bring endless trouble and disappointment to the local church. It must be done on the basis of spiritual criteria, because it is a spiritual office. It will not do to simply choose a man because we think he shows promise and might make something of it. It is not right to choose a man because he needs something to occupy him, because he might feel left out if not chosen, because he's just retired and has a lot of time on his hands, because he's popular, because he's easygoing. No, there needs to be more discernment. There needs to be a more thorough treatment. The Bible says, full of the Holy Ghost. Well, is this man full of the Holy Ghost? the Bible says, of honest report. Well, is the man in question of honest report? Make inquiry of every member. Do they all concur on that? Do they all give a good report? Do any have a valid bad report? Church officers must be chosen based on spiritual criteria. I know of a church which has no officers at the moment other than its minister. I won't tell you where or what it's called. And I once asked the minister there why he had no officers, because there seemed several potential candidates among the membership. And he told me in all seriousness that he'd approached the longest serving male member there, and that man said he didn't feel called to such a post. And in order to spare his feelings, or to prevent any upset, the minister felt it inappropriate to approach anyone else. Such is the tradition of that particular denomination. And I don't hesitate to say that they make the word of God of none effect through their tradition. Longevity of membership, physical age, whilst these might be an advantage, they are not biblical criteria. We are told to look for faith, for godliness, for aptitude, for wisdom. That's what the early church did. And we see that 7 men were chosen. This had been the original stipulation. And perhaps the question arises in your mind, even as it did in mine, well, why 7? And you know, some of the commentators go to great lengths to try and explain it. They suggest that there were 7,000 members of the church at this time, that there were 7 districts in Jerusalem, or 7 demographic groups in the church. Or they go further and speak of the sacredness of the number 7, of there being 7 archangels, or 7 stewards in the Collegium of Rome. All spurious and all completely unfounded. I have no doubt personally as to why 7 were chosen. Quite simply, because that was how many the work required. The local church should not struggle and founder for want of officers, nor should it create officers simply for the sake of having them. We see in the early church that the appointments were necessitated by reason of the magnitude of the work. And so it should ever be. It should be according to need, as the church grows, as its work increases. And whilst preaching these sermons, I am painfully aware that we have no deacons in this local church at present, and we earnestly seek the Lord concerning it, that a time will come when such men will be necessary and appointed in this congregation. And so to the 7 men whom the early church appointed. Stephen. Here we are introduced to a man who will figure largely in the coming chapters of Acts. The remainder of chapter 6 and chapter 7 are devoted to his account before he disappears entirely from the scene, although he is still being affectionately remembered as late on as Acts 22, verse 20. Of him we shall speak more anon. And Philip. This man follows Stephen in the list, and he also followed him in labour. No sooner had Stephen exited this scene than Philip follows on, and Acts chapter 8 is devoted to his record. And we find him still alive and labouring in Acts 21, verse 8, where he is also styled one of the 7. The other 5 men, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, we meet only in this verse. And about their future life and service, very little can be said. But the fact that several years later Philip is being called one of the 7 suggests to me that these men lived and worked together for long enough to make a name for themselves and to have a good reputation for themselves in the New Testament churches across the Middle East. I might mention that Nicholas is by some called a heretic and founder of the sect of the Nicolaitanes, so severely condemned in Revelation 2. But this has only historical tradition to support it, and we would not like to blacken a man's name on that account. As far as the biblical record goes, we have no grounds for suspicion. Here are the seven men. And when a list of names is given in this way, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, it is worth stopping to see whether the names themselves convey any truth. It's interesting to note that the names Stephen, Nicanor, and Nicholas all have the sense of victors or crown wearers. The name Parmenas means constancy, whilst Timon means valuable. The others I'm loath to interpret. But those five at least put us in mind, do they not, of the verse in 1 Timothy 3:13, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And also of Revelation 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." But perhaps the most significant thing about this list of names is that there is not a Hebrew or a Jewish name among them. All these are Hellenistic or Grecian or may even be Roman in some cases. And that fact is stressed in the case of Nicholas particularly. He was a proselyte of Antioch. That is to say, he was an out-and-out Gentile by birth, coming from that northerly city of Antioch in Syria on the border of Sicilia. Increasingly, it is becoming clear that the New Testament church was not the preserve of native-born Israelites. It would soon be made evident that former adherence to Jewry was not required either. The breadth and scope of the New Testament church is being emphasized in these appointments. That there is in Christ Jesus neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, but all are one in him. Were it not for that truth, we would not have such hope and confidence ourselves, living in England as we do now. So we are seeing the development and spread and true nature of the local church. Verse 6. "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." What does this verse teach? It shows that some official recognition should be given to those appointed to office in the church. That is right and proper and biblical. But it also shows the way in which such a thing is to be done. We see, very simply, the 12 apostles and the 7 deacons stand before the assembled church. There is a prayer meeting, and then they all got on with the task in hand. And the word of God increased, verse 7. There was no delay. They did not set a date for a great recognition service with local people involved. They didn't call in Annas and Caiaphas to oversee the ordination. There was no show. There was no pomp. There was no ceremony. There was no ostentation. It was all done discreetly and biblically and within the local church. Within the local church. Now, that last point is very important. Because let me say, the local church has within itself all the necessary means and all the necessary authority to appoint its own church officers, be they deacons or elders, or indeed ministering elders. You remember how we saw in chapter 1 the people identifying Joseph and Matthias, and the other apostles ratifying the choice. Here again are the apostles or elders in concert with the whole church identifying and appointing the deacons. Later on, we will see a local church appointing and setting aside Paul and Barnabas for a work of mission. All of their own accord, all within and among themselves, without any recourse to higher or external or ecclesiastical authority. Now, I find it quite farcical when we see and hear news of churches appointing ministers or elders and calling in men from other local churches and from Bible colleges and from seminaries, the more famous the better it seems, from the local Anglican church or Presbyterian church, as though that were somehow necessary to legitimise the appointment, as though it gave greater weight and greater validity to the appointment, as though some higher authority were needed. I ask, is the local church autonomous or not? Is the local church independent or not? Do we have power over our own affairs or not? Are we solely answerable to God or not? A large part of the problem here is failure to realize the true nature of a church officer. Yes, it is a person who takes responsibility. Yes, they must exercise governance and administration. But they are not in some exalted position of rank and superiority. They are the church's ministers. They are the church's servants. Does a household have power to engage its own servants? Yes, of course it does. Does the local household of faith have power to engage its own ministers? Of course it does. And so they should. Oh, let us not lose sight of this, friends. The members of the local church are a royal priesthood, are a holy nation, are the people of God. The saints will one day judge the world, and indeed judge the angels. Well, are they somehow impotent to appoint and ordain their own officers? No, of course not. All the necessary authority resides within the local church. And now to the vexed question of the laying on of hands, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, why was this done? What do the words mean? What did it signify? And most importantly, is it necessary in the church today? Well now, the expression laying on of hands comes many times in the New Testament. And in the majority of cases, it simply means taking hold of somebody, seizing somebody, and often in a negative context. We've come across it twice already in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 3. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. Chapter 5, verse 18. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles. Apprehending, grasping. That is the normal usage of the phrase. And it would be perfectly fitting to interpret Acts 6, verse 6 in a similar way, and to say that the apostles, having appointed the seven deacons, at once grasped or embraced them and carried them off to begin their new duties immediately. Indeed, this is the sense in which the expression is used in Acts 13, verse 3. when the Antioch church appointed Paul and Barnabas to the work overseas. We read there that they too had a prayer meeting. They fasted a while, and then laid their hands upon them, they sent them away. They took hold of Paul and Barnabas as the time had now come, with what little luggage they might have taken, and they conveyed them, doubtless with much emotion, to the quayside and to the ship for Seleucia and Cyprus. That sense is conveyed, a simple physical holding of a person. But we occasionally find in the New Testament the same phrase used in the performing of miracles. For example, Mark chapter 6, verse 5, speaking of the Lord, "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Or again in Luke 4, verse 40, a similar record. Luke 4, verse 40. "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." This power to convey healing, enabling, virtue, Christ also gave this power to his disciples, to the 12. And we see them using this same miraculous power too, under certain circumstances. In particular, to impart the Holy Spirit to those who had been saved prior to or in ignorance of Pentecost. Listen to Acts chapter 8. "They sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." We should recognize that this was miraculous, that this was something supernatural. It was a gift unique to the apostles. But it was a gift which they could also impart to others. That same account, Acts 8, verse 18, "And when Simon," this is Simon the sorcerer now, "when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter.'" There was a supernatural gift of God involved here, one which Simon the sorcerer could never be given because he had no part or lot in the furtherance of the early church. But to others, it was given. And when we read in Acts 6, verse 6, of the apostles laying their hands on the seven deacons, it was in this supernatural capacity. By this means, God gave to those seven a similar power to the 12. You can see it happening here. Verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." Verse 8, "and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." To Stephen too, this supernatural gift was given. Later on, we find that it had been transmitted also to Paul. Acts 19, verse 6. "And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." And in his turn, Paul transmitted the gift to Timothy. We read of it in our first reading, 1 Timothy 4, 14. It comes again in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6. "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." and the verse that we read, 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee with the laying on of hands. Now, do you notice that in every one of these verses we have considered, the word gift is used? Peter talked of the gift of God. Paul says that there was transmitted to Timothy a gift. He does not say, neglect not the office that is thine by the laying on of hands. He says, neglect not the gift. This laying on of hands had nothing to do with church office or a man's appointment to church office, but it had everything to do with temporal, supernatural gifts. It was an extraordinary way in which extraordinary men imparted extraordinary gifts to their extraordinary successors. That is what we see displayed in Acts 6, verse 6. I believe in the laying on of hands. I believe it was a procedure for the transmission of supernatural gifts in the first days of the early church. And I believe its power and purpose has entirely ceased in these days. We do not believe in charismatic phenomenon. We do not believe in apostolic succession. Why then should there be any place for the laying on of hands? It is a sad thing indeed when otherwise sound men who would quickly denounce charismatic and Pentecostal phenomenon engage in hand-laying at ministerial ordinations. They are in danger of undermining their own stance. They are in danger of setting up a new ordinance for the church. Now, friends, we rightly shy away from all physical ritual. It is so much associated with Romanism, with paganism. It is alien to us. We are given in Scripture baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that is all. Well, from whence then has this third ordinance arisen, this laying on of hands? We can only conclude it is from man's invention, and maybe from a misapplication of New Testament history. It is certainly not decreed for us in the Word of God. Now, I rarely quote commentators by name for fear of inadvertently condoning their errors. But let me say that John Gill has a very good section on this in his Body of Divinity, which section I can recommend to you. And he concludes like this. He says, "We have no scripture instance of the imposition of hands at the ordination of ordinary deacons, nor any instruction or direction for it." And on the basis of Scripture, we are inclined to agree. In conclusion, let me ask, why is any of this important? Why does it matter? Why is it important for the local church to worry about these matters of office and ordination? Are they not just secondary issues? No, my friends, they are matters of great primacy. They must be done biblically. Because the proper handling of these matters has an effect and has an influence on everything else we do. Look at the record of the early church here in Acts chapter 6. We found them in verse 1 suffering internal division and strife. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. There was a neglecting of certain parts of the ministration. And so, in the guidance and under the good hand of God, they set matters right. They dealt with the vital matter of church offices. If we are acting amiss in matters of church order and good governance, we cannot hope to be successful in preaching and evangelism. If things are wrong at home, how can we hope to prosper abroad? But if we are seeking to be moved and directed by God in all these affairs, then we have reason to expect great things. For this was the early church's experience. No sooner had they set those practical matters straight than we read verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's no coincidence. It's not mere chance that puts that verse 7 after verse 6. The Holy Spirit has inspired it. Having been in very grave danger of internal strife and schism, by dealing with their administration properly, the church prospered once again and went on in renewed power and renewed vigor. The word of God in preaching increased. The number of disciples, of converts, multiplied greatly. And we find that even the priests, those who belonged to the temple, those who previously had been so antagonistic and such enemies of the church, even they were now obedient to the faith. Oh, as a church, do we desire to accomplish much for God? Well, then, let us set our house in order. Let us be faithful in that which is least. Let us be biblical and obedient in every detail of our order and practice. Oh, that God might grant us opportunity to appoint men like this and grant us grace to do it biblically. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing hymn 359, a prayer for the church. Thou God of truth and love, we seek thy perfect way, ready thy choice to approve, thy providence to obey. Enter into thy wise design and sweetly lose our wills in thine. Number 359.
Oh, may thy spirit.
God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art the God of the church. And we pray that by diligent study of thy word, we will see thy pattern, that we might do all things according to the pattern shown unto us in thy word, that we might be moved to follow and obey thy will in every particular, and find our wills one with thine. Lord, grant us this, we pray thee, both personally and collectively as local churches, that there might be glory unto thee by Christ Jesus in the church, world without end. Amen.